today, which is no big surprise, but we need to get started. So let's read in Exodus 8. We are in the middle of the 10 plagues. Well, I guess not in the middle, second and third one we want to look at today, but let's stand and we'll read down through verse 19, which will cover the plague of the frogs. This is probably one of the more humorous plagues in one sense. It wouldn't be funny if it was frogs all over your house, I realize that, but at the same time, you can't help but chuckle a little bit, I guess. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 8, verse 1, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs." And again, this isn't arbitrary. It's not, God's got a sense of humor. So I'm just going to send these nasty, smelly frogs. They're, as we'll say, as we, you know, all these are very specific reasons why they are sent. "The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the house of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from my people and from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, and the frogs be cut off from you, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say." And I don't know if I read that as well as I should have, but Moses says, "Be pleased." In other words, you can tell me when you want the Lord to stop this plague. And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You may be seated. All right, so there we have it. A very interesting account of what's going on here. Let's just review last week as we dealt with the Nile being turned to blood, the water into blood. We saw that the 10 plagues were directed at the gods of the Egyptians, which we'll see with the frogs. There was a frog god, as it were. The things that they worship and trusted in, rather than God, are the things that God attacks to show his power over those things. God's message, we also saw, never changes. We can ignore the gospel claims, but one day we will face the unchanging God, and he, of course, will win. And then, I think I quoted Arthur Pink last week, not too long ago, and I think he had this messianic application. Messianic application would be something that, in the text, that points to Jesus Christ, right? And I thought this was good. He says that Moses' first miracle was to turn water into blood. Jesus' first one was to turn water into wine. The law brought a dispensation of terror and death as man's sins were made manifest. Jesus brought love and grace, breaking sin's grip and giving us the joy of the Lord. And I thought one verse that would kind of bring this out. We've studied in John chapter 1. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Moses, there's a lot of similarities in Moses, both mediators, between God and man and the things that we've seen. But the Moses primarily and what he mediated was a covenant of works that really just showed how needy we were. Jesus brought a covenant of grace in which he did the work that we could not. So there's just a lot of interesting contrast between Jesus and Moses as we go through these things and helps us put the Bible together. So in keeping with the details, Pharaoh is given a little warning. Remember, this is the second plague of the first triplet. The first one comes with a warning in the morning. The second one comes with a very short warning. And then the third one comes with no warning at all. So this one has a short warning. It says that the land will teem with frogs. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1 when God brought forth animal life. And so I think the idea there is that there were a lot of frogs. This isn't just, you know, a little increase in frogs. It was like frogs everywhere. Even so much that is when the women were cooking, they were jumping into the bowls of dough. And so you can only imagine how gross that was. One might say, as I said before, that it's kind of a funny miracle in the sense that they weren't particularly dangerous. Even the first ones, the first miracles aren't necessarily as dangerous as they get or destructive as they later get. But they certainly create a problem, and they are a huge nuisance, if nothing else. And you can imagine the smell and so forth. And you think about the fact that sometimes God chastens us by giving us too much of what we love. And of course, in this case, these were in a sense considered holy. They were protected, as it were. But he gives us so much of something that we just get sick of it. That kind of teaches that, you know, this isn't what you think it is. And in this case, he gives them so much of their God that they're everywhere. And in fact, you can almost contrast the fact that God is everywhere, but it's a good thing. And it's nothing but good that God is everywhere. Here, this God was everywhere, and yet it was not good. You could actually have too much of this false God. And so, as God merely shows little things here as he begins with these plagues to show their weakness before them, even a little thing such as a frog in a moment, the gnats or the lice, whatever they are, these are just little things, but even Pharaoh with his mighty armies could not stop these things from coming right into their homes and even on their bodies. And so God doesn't have to send armies or even large animals, but he can allow the weakest things to get at us to do his work, because of course he created these things and controls all things. In Psalm 105:30, we learn that their land, as he recounts this plague, it says the land swarmed with frogs even in the chambers of their kings. So there was no one immune to this, that God very easily has these things hop right into the very bedchambers of the kings and Pharaoh. And so, like in Great Britain, too, it was a serious breach of protocol if you would ever come up and touch one of the members of the royal family, right? And I doubt it was any different with Pharaoh. I don't think anybody was just allowed to walk up and just put their hands on him. But God could have these frogs walk right up to Pharaoh and hop right on him and be in his bed and so forth, because we're talking about God. He repeats it here. That you may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. There's none like me. In the Hebrew, the word here for frog is croaker, which, in other words, I think accents the idea that it was probably a loud plague. I don't know, it was frogs croaking all the time. And so you can just imagine what was going on here. But as we've said, these plagues were specifically against the Egyptian gods, and in this case, it was the god of Hek, which was actually a goddess who had the body of a frog. And so because of this, frogs were sacred to some degree, and she was said to breathe life into the bodies that another god would create on a potter's wheel. She would bring the life into it. And so because of this, the women would pray to her during childbirth. And some people say that, you know, because of this and the first plague, that perhaps the reason God sent those particular plagues was because of the king earlier who tried to kill the male children by casting them into, when they were born, to cast them into the Nile River. So these two things were directed at thing that had to do both with the Nile and childbearing as well, and that certainly could be the case. But she was, this goddess was in control of the frog population, which, you know, what I read, which I thought was a little strange, is, in other words, to control the frog population, she did that by protecting the crocodiles, so that they could eat the frogs. And I'm thinking, boy, it seems like you would protect the frogs at the expense of the crocodile, but, you know, whatever, that's what I read anyway. But this particular plague would humiliate her because she was not able to control the frog population, which I guess maybe that area with the Nile, there that could be a problem. So the Egyptians would not be free to kill these frogs, which was maybe one reason why it got even worse. So what they're brought to the point where the thing that they held sacred, the thing perhaps that they worshipped in one way or another, becomes offensive to them, which again is what God is demonstrating here. In verse 7, we read, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up out of the land of Egypt, which I thought was interesting that, you know, like you don't have enough frogs, so what are we going to do? We're just going to add to the problem, which was all that we saw that the work of Satan can really do. In verse 8, Pharaoh reacts to this plague in an interesting way, where he calls them and asks that they would pray, that they would plead to the Lord to take away the frogs, and if you do so, I'll let you sacrifice to the Lord. And so here, Pharaoh, who at first said, I don't know who Yahweh is, who is he that I should listen to what he has to say, now all of a sudden, after two plagues, he's reduced to praying to Pharaoh. He's asking Moses, pray to Pharaoh, pray to the Lord. So he's already starting to, at only two plagues in, he's already kind of, he's still got a hard heart as we see here, but he knows who God is. He understands that God's in control of this thing. So you see how easily God can bring us to our knees. And you think about the typical non-believer, he calls upon the man of God to pray for his problems, but he really has no intention of getting serious with God. It's kind of like the old good luck charm. You know, and I've had, as a preacher, I get it a lot where someone who doesn't go to church, but they learn that I'm a preacher, and all of a sudden they've got a prayer request. You know, could you, you know, I've got this problem, got that problem, could you pray for me? Because, ordinarily it's not that big a deal, except that I'm talking about people who are completely lost, but they hear that you might have an inside track to God, so hey, you know what, it can't hurt, right? And you get this, you know, they ask you to pray for them. And what they're doing is basically saying, I'll make any promise, do any work to get past this problem because it's insufferable to my flesh. You know, this is Pharaoh's problem. It was a nuisance. So he'd do anything to get rid of it. But then when things get better, he's right back to his rebellion. And so, you know, that's why I don't take any the prayer requests of the lost seriously. When they ask me to pray for their discomforts, what I pray is that God will use that to turn them to Christ. In other words, why should I pray that you get better or that this problem would leave you when you're in rebellion to God? Because your need is not that. Your need is to get right with God. And if that will help, then maybe you need more of it, you know. So I don't promise people. I'm very careful about how I pray and what I say to people in that situation. And so in verse 8, we notice here that Pharaoh recognizes the power of God, even as a judge. He knows that he has sent this thing. He believes in prayer, but he does not believe in God as Lord and Savior. And one proof is that what does he do here? He does not pray to God to take this away. He asks the man of God. He asks somebody else. Perhaps he knows that, you know, God's not going to necessarily listen to him, and he might listen to Moses. But I think there's something about prayer in all this that we need to remember, and that is that real prayer, and again, not not prayer where you're repeating the Lord's Prayer, you know, kind of an unthinking way. Not that there's wrong to pray that as such. Not prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. Not even necessarily just a prayer at a mealtime, which again, all that's fine. But about real prayer, I mean, prayer in which I talk to God. I am in a constant state of prayer. I think about God. I when I see sin in my life, I ask God to forgive me and I ask God to help me. I ask God to help give me direction, to show me His will. In other words, it's not just a formality like that anybody can do, but you have a real prayer life. To me, that is an indication of real life. Just as when a baby is born, the proof of life really is, in a sense, one sense is that they cry, right? That we hear that cry, that they speak. And proof of life for a Christian is that we pray. We speak to God. It's part of, Paul says pray without ceasing. And in that sense, it doesn't mean that we're always walking around, saying a prayer in our minds as such. But we're always relating things to God. We're always asking Him, talking to Him. We have a relationship with Him. In other words, if we're saved, we have to have some sort of relationship with Him. And if you can go through the week and really never think much of God, let alone ever pray, except maybe at church, I would just say you need to think very carefully about your heart and about what's really going on here. So a saint's prayer, even in this misdirected prayer of Pharaoh's unregenerate heart, it's exposed because we notice here that this prayer, because someone maybe would say, well, hey, it's good that Pharaoh's praying, or at least wanting Moses to pray. But what does he pray for? So here's another thing, not just that you pray, but always what's behind your prayer? What's the main focus of your prayer? Pharaoh doesn't pray what he should have been praying, which is repentance, and to get right with God. He prays only that God remove his physical need, physical problem. That exposes, I think, his heart. And a saint's prayer should always be directed at our spiritual condition, even when we do pray for healing or for physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It is always, because what is the first thing Christ prays for in the Lord's Prayer? It is that heaven would come down, the kingdom would spread, right? That God's name would be hallowed, and all those other things then are to get to that. So when I pray for things, my goal is not just the ease of the flesh, but that whatever blessings I get in the flesh can be translated over into serving the Lord. And you see that Pharaoh's prayers don't look like that. And so again, it's a good way to us to judge ourselves, to see what our condition is. What's behind my prayer? What do I really want when I ask God for this? So God hears the prayer as such and answers it, but it only shows that God hears the prayers of the lost. In other words, God answers this prayer of Pharaoh's not because, well, the lost can go to God and maybe sometimes he'll answer the prayer. I think the point is that God hears it, but it's going to make Pharaoh even more accountable because God hears everything that the lost person does and says. And so that it's only going to increase their judgment in the day of judgment. So, God hears the prayers of the lost that are offered up to the securities of the world, to the false gods, to their friends. I was thinking, one thing that crossed my mind, I don't know, maybe I'm being a little picky, but like on TV, you see it a lot. A loved one dies. And all of a sudden, here this person's at their gravesite. And they're basically praying to the person they lost, right? They're talking to them. And I know there's probably a sense of a little bit of therapy going on here. In other words, they're praying, but they're just kind of talking out loud. But a lot of times in the dialogue or monologue, they're asking the person that's there, their dead wife or whoever it was, to help them in some way. In other words, they're praying to someone other than Jesus, other than God, right? So let's be careful about that, because that's really not a good thing. And I think you can understand why someone who lost somebody would be tempted to want to talk to them. Of course, the problem is I doubt very seriously they're actually listening, but you know, that's one other problem. But we're never told that it's okay to pray, to ask dead people, I don't care who they are, for help. We ask God for help. Why? Because it's all about glorifying God, right? It's all about Him. And, so you just see how twisted we can get in our thinking, and certainly how the world can get. So to me, this is something to think about. God hears all that. In verse 9, Moses tells Pharaoh that he can decide when the frogs will be taken away. And it might be that God tells him that just another way to demonstrate his power, because it says, you name the time, that's when it'll happen, and then you'll know that I, have this power. And it's interesting, though, that Pharaoh basically says, well, I want one more night with the frogs. He doesn't say take them away immediately, which you'd think he would. He says, in the morning. That'll be soon enough. And some people have suggested that, well, perhaps he did that he set it a certain time because he figured that when God didn't do it, it would relieve him of his promise. Because he figures now or later, God can't do it anyway. But anyway, he learns the hard way. That's not the case. I remember when I was younger, an evangelist came by, and one of the messages that he preached was entitled "One More Night with the Frogs," and his point was the idea of compromising with sin is that, well, I'm going to get right with God, but I'm going to enjoy sin just a little bit longer, and he kind of used that to springboard in typical fashion back then on that subject, but it certainly does kind of illustrate this idea that I can spend a little bit more time with sin, I don't see it as an enemy. I'm going to dilly and dabble with these things, and I'll get right later. But either way, Pharaoh has no intention of keeping his word. So you can't help see, but Pharaoh would rather spend one more night with the misery of sin than to get right with God. That's certainly, I think, one thing you have to see here. So, we'll see this as we go through here. Pharaoh keeps pushing things back. He keeps trying to compromise. Eventually, pretty soon here he'll say, okay, you can go 3 days, or you can go, but you can't go 3 days. I forget what it was. He tries to compromise, to dicker with God, wear God down, but it doesn't happen. God doesn't change, as we talked about last week. And so the idea that I can start serving God in the future, I'll take God seriously in the future, but right now, I'm going to have one more night with the frogs, as it were. You're just bringing more misery upon yourself. And so in verse 10, it's interesting that Moses is saying, Pharaoh, God is going to answer this for you, because he says he wants you to know that he is the Lord. You're going to find some things out about the Lord that you didn't know before. You're going to find out what he can do with these plagues, because that's what it's all about. So Moses says, okay, tomorrow, be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. Each one of these things prove to Pharaoh and to Egyptians that there's absolutely no God but this God. And yet you see the darkness of sin that they cannot believe. And so verse 11, Moses tells Pharaoh that the frogs will depart, but interestingly, he does not tell Pharaoh how. He simply tells Pharaoh that only the living frogs will be left, will be the ones in the Nile. And so God isn't afraid to make prophecies and promises. In other words, Moses says, okay, God's going to take them away, but they're not going to disappear. He says what's going to happen is that the only ones that will be alive will be the ones in the Nile, in the river. So we find out, of course, that they all just died. And it's interesting, too, that when Moses goes out and prays to the Lord to take the frogs away, the word actually means to shriek, to scream, as it were. And I like this because Moses doesn't approach the Lord casually. And it's easy to do, and I'm not saying that we should raise our voice and get all emotional when we pray. But it shows that there was, even though he knew this was God's will, he has vested interest in this. It means something to him. He doesn't take this lightly, and he prays. He has power with God because even though God is sovereign, we have been told to go to plead with the Lord. That's part of how God does his work. And so I like the fact that Moses doesn't just say, well, okay, God, it's time to take him away and all that. But Moses is serious about this. He's intense about the Lord's work and the Lord's glory. So again, I just like the example here that's set for us. And so we see in verses 13 and 14 that they don't just disappear, but they die and they start to rot. You say, well, why did the Lord do that? Well, I think one thing that it teaches us is that this was no aberration. This wasn't something that God just does and like people are hallucinating. This is real. These frogs were stinky, they were real, they were slimy, and they started to rot when they died. And so we understand what really took place here. And then lastly, in the second plague, verse 15, Pharaoh, when he saw that there was respite, when all of a sudden his flesh was comforted, he would not listen to what the Lord said. And it's so relevant today, where there was respite, when there is respite, it's very easy for even us as Christians for our hearts to be hard. In other words, when things are easy, we tend not to trust in the Lord. We tend not to pray. We tend not to worry about things. We don't take the Lord as seriously. Again, I may be overstating the case because everyone here would say, well, I always take the Lord seriously. But in one sense, I know that we don't. I mean, because I know how it is when we get home and we get to work and we're out here, we're doing it. We sometimes very easily, you know, let things slide that we know we should do and so forth. And I think that what we have to be reminded of is that why the Lord allows Christians, especially, you know, what is it? Paul says, that the, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, right? Persecution, have suffered one way or another. Because when things are easy, we tend to get weak, right? And the Lord does it. When, you know, we have that pain. And I know some of you wake up with pain every day and live with pain 24 hours a day. Or that relationship that just never is right. Or whatever the situation is, it might be financial, it might be physical in some other way. And it's so easy to think, why, Lord? But the mere fact that you keep talking to the Lord about it is one reason why it's there. And and it's different for everybody. But the Lord has his ways to keep us close to him, to keep us trusting, to keep us focused on what's important, to remind us that this world is not our reward. Because at the end of the day, it will always bring pain. It will always end. It will never bring the fulfillment that we need. And if God didn't made everything easy, it would just be very difficult for us to keep focused on him sometimes. So, you know, it just reminds us why these things happen. Someone said that love and obedience are good. But love for hate and obedience under trial is divine. So, you know, it's one thing to say to profess one thing, but it's when you can profess and live up to those things under trial that really displays the power of God, right? And so then, third plague is gnats or lice or flies. You know, it's kind of, you know, a mixed bag of what they think it actually is. The Hebrew word means lice. That's how the KJV translates it. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses gnat because it literally means a flying thing. So it's hard to know exactly what it was, but it was obviously something that came right on them, and it was like a horrible nuisance. And we all think of lice, flies, gnats, mosquitoes. There's lots of things that probably because of the curse in the fall, you know, we could substitute, and they would all work, that came upon man and beast. It says that they came up from the dust of the earth. This is beginning in verse 16, where Moses was to stretch out his hand in verse 17 with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats and all the land of Egypt. Now there again, that's biblical hyperbole. Not all the dust became gnats, because otherwise there'd be no ground left, right? So not all the dust, and not, you know, in that sense. So it's showing us that it was just everywhere. It was, you couldn't escape it, in other words. And it would be directed, as we see here, against Geb, the earth god, and, and when you think of the fact that the dust of the earth is, we think about Genesis 2, where God created man out of the dust of the earth. It also talks about when he created the animals, they came up out of it. He kind of created those things out of the dust as well. And so it's directed at their god of the earth. And some have, as they start to read through these plagues, it's kind of interesting. They have seen that many of the plagues sound a lot like the week of creation. A lot of the same things going on there. I wanted to read something that I thought was just a paragraph, but it was explains this idea that when God created the world, he brought, it says, order out of chaos, because the earth was without form and void, right? There's chaos, and he brought order to it. Each day he organized creation. It seems like with the plagues, though, the very opposite is taking place. He's decreating the thing. So listen to this. When God created the world, he separated light from darkness. But in the ninth plague, the light was blotted out. When God created the world, he gathered the water into one place. But in the first plague, the water was turned to blood. When God created the world, he made vegetation grow on the land. But in the seventh and eighth plagues, he destroyed Egypt's crops. When God created the world, he put two lights in the heavens, but with the ninth plague, the sun ceased to shine. When God created the world, he made the waters swarm with creatures of the sea, but the first and second plagues ended with the death of fish and frogs. When God created the world, he made land, animals, and people on the sixth day, but the third through sixth plagues affected both man and beast with pestilence and disease, until God finally killed every firstborn son in Egypt. And so you see that many of the things seem to parallel the first week of creation, where God has given life and organization to the world, but these plagues seem to be bringing chaos to the world, or to Egypt. And so the order of creation is being reversed, and chaos is coming out of order, unlike creation. And so here the bugs subdue man, not the other way around, where man is subdued the earth. So what's the point of all this? Well, I think that God is attacking, in this sense, even Pharaoh himself, because the Egyptians believe that Pharaoh had the power to maintain cosmic order. They had a name for it, M-A-apostrophe-A-T, Ma'at. This was a universal equilibrium, or the cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. In other words, Pharaoh was to keep everything running smoothly, including the climate and the crops and everything in society. When one such Pharaoh ascended the throne, it was said, now order will come to its place and chaos will be driven out. And yet here, under Pharaoh's rule, God is causing order to be replaced by chaos. And so this is always the way of sin and Satan. By supplanting God, we turn the created order upside down, and we bring confusion to God's order. And the word world, we know in the Bible, means cosmos, which means an arrangement, an order of a system. And so there is the sinner system, which always decreates God's creation. It brings chaos instead of order. because it turns everything that God has done upside down. We see it, do we not, as clear as day in our society today, where there is confusion as man's sin has determined that we don't, that there are, there was something I read not too long ago where someone has come up with like 200 or 300 different kind of genders. You know, is that not bringing chaos out of God's order? There's only two. And you can mutilate your body any way you want to. There will only always be two. But this is why the confusion. Society has become confused. Society is breaking down because we will not accept God's order. So, you know, it's just amazing how the Bible is so clear and so logical, and it gives us the light that we need. And when we get away from that, what happens? How we see is, as Romans 1 says, that the judgment of God is that He lets people just live in their darkness. And that's the judgment of God, and we see that today. So what is our source of equilibrium? What's the practical application here? What is the source of your equilibrium? What brings order to your lives? Is it the Word of God? Or is it your investments, your intelligence, your beauty, your strength, your family? Again, it's not all bad things. But is that what brings order to your life? What happens when your parents divorce? What happens when you wake up one morning at 45 and you have this typical midlife crisis and you realize that things aren't going to turn out the way you thought they were going to turn out? Now, let me just say, I don't have time to get into all this, but, you know, I'm not a big fan. I understand there is such a thing as midlife crisis. But I want to be very clear about that there's only one way to deal with that. Because at the heart of a midlife crisis is that someone wakes up and decides that they're going to be the focus of their life. That whatever out there they're dissatisfied with, they decided that, hey, you know what? It's got to be about me. You hear it with the women's movement, where any idea that you're going to be tied down to raising your children, a woman's got to have her me time, or they got to go out and they've got to fulfill themselves as if you can be fulfilled. You can't be fulfilled in the home. See, it's always it's a selfish thing. These midlife crisis or, you know, and similar things. Let's just be careful here. But what do you do when you wake up one morning and you realize that things aren't what you thought they were? Well, if it's not all about the Lord, you won't be able to handle it. If God is the one who has structured your life and has given you meaning, if He's not the rock that you get up, you stand up on every day and live your life, then you're going to fall. You're going to have chaos. Only in Christ do we have what we need to live life as we should, and to be safe and to get to death and beyond death as we should. So what holds your world together? Is it God or is it some Pharaoh, some worldly thing? My Bible says that Jesus upholds my universe, and I take that to the bank and I live by that, you know, not perfectly, but that's the rock that I stand on. And we see confusion. What happens when in people's lives when they don't understand that? Many today believe in the existence of a creator, but they confess a need of a higher power. They speak of the man upstairs, but they will not submit to God in a biblical sense. And so here as we close, notice here the Bible, when it uses the idea of the finger of God, it's talking about His work. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Here, David, as he looks at the creation, he understands that the finger of God, again, the finger, just very easily, the strength of my finger is not in no way represents my physical strength, right? So the finger of God created the world. And he's drawing a conclusion that of the power of God. And then in Luke 11, notice here, Jesus says, but it is by the finger, of course the Pharisees were rejecting Christ and they were attributing his casting out demons to Satan, to the power of Satan. And of course, Jesus says, no, it's by the power of God. He says, and if by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, it's interesting for a number of reasons. But first of all, that when he was doing, he was attributed to God. But notice what he says, that if I'm doing this, and he was, then what does he say? That someday the kingdom of God will come to you? No. The kingdom of God, it's proof that the kingdom of God has come. God doesn't wait for men to accept him, to accept his rule. God just reigns. And it's good for us to remember that, because you have a whole system of theology that says that Jesus came and offered a kingdom to the Jewish people, and they said, no, thank you. And so he said, okay, I'll wait. No, I'll do it later. And of course, that's, you know, I don't see that. I don't see how you can, this verse fits that. So in the cross, man has seen the finger of God as well as in creation. But let's not despise the power of God and what he has done, because that is what we bank, that is what we rest our lives upon. God has given us ample proof that he is in control, and he's given us revelation that we might know how to have order in our life. And I hope that each one of us can say that, yes, the Lord is what gives me order and hope and fulfillment, and what's what I build my life upon. All right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask, Lord, your blessings upon us, that you would speak to us, that we would be able to glean from your word and to worship you as we ought, to have right thoughts about you. And Lord, we would go through this life with a faith that can rest firmly on you, even in the midst of dark times. And we pray that you might use this day to build up our faith and to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.